being kind of the bodyguard of the very king. The cupbearer was the one who will taste the food and the drink that was brought before the king in case anyone wanted to poison him. Back then, they didn't use missiles. They used food. Now, you may remember that from the book of Esther, the two eunuchs who guarded the threshold wanted to lay hands on the king, Ahasuerus. And Mordechai got the word and informed Esther, the queen. By this, they actually saved the life of the king. And that left an important legacy for the future kings as well. That the Jewish people who have been exiled from their homeland are good life savers and they can be trusted. But Nehemiah was more than a person who can be trusted. He was a man with a concern about his countrymen. So when Hanani comes from Judah, he asks him concerning the Jews who escaped and had survived the exile. The book of Lamentation, as you may know, written by Jeremiah, is an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and shows the deep pain and the sorrow of the exiles. So clearly the report that Nehemiah heard was very disturbing, as the survivors, as he says, were in great trouble and shame. He also heard that Jerusalem wall is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire, which meant that the city was totally unprotected. It's all, by the way, many Israelis living in the south by the Gaza border felt on October 7, where the border wall and the fence was compromised and destroyed, and 3,000 Hamas terrorists rammed inside the country. But how does Nehemiah responds in hearing the situation of his countrymen and his country? We're told that he sat, he wept, and he mourned 4 days, and he continued in fasting and praying. We need to ask ourselves, how do we respond when we hear news of hardship and tragedy that befalls on our people and our countrymen? Do we weep? Do we fast? And do we pray fervently as Nehemiah did? Nehemiah was thousands of kilometers away from Jerusalem. He had never seen any of the people that he was praying for, that Hananiah was talking about. Yet as a prayer warrior, he cared so much for them that he wept, fasted, and prayed for them day and night. The geographical distance was not an obstacle for Nehemiah, and nothing external could stop him from praying, and it shouldn't stop you and me from praying for others as well. Then we come to this remarkable prayer and pleading of Nehemiah that can be divided actually in three parts. Praises to the covenant keeper God. Secondly, the confessions of the sins of the people as well as the sins of Nehemiah and his household and his family. And lastly, pleading for God's people and success for his mission before the king. So first, praises. He begins his prayer with praise to the great and awesome God who is a covenant keeper, though the people were and are covenant breakers. And he later on confessed their sins. In his praise, we can observe that despite the fact that he was exiled and far away from his land, he was very familiar with the scriptures and also with the history of his people, but also about the goodness of God to them. Sadly, in our days and times, we have a new generation who are young but have no clue about history. And often they think that the word history started just a few hundred years before they were born. Unfortunately, they get much of their information from the social media. But Nehemiah knew the real history as it demonstrated in his very prayer. Nehemiah didn't take any of the goodness of God for granted. Therefore, at the very beginning, he asked God to be attentive to his prayer. He knew that God owes him nothing. And therefore, he asked, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." He understood his position before God. He was God's servant, and so was Israel. Nehemiah understood the clear distinction between the creator and the creatures, something that our society at large has erased. Thus, in his prayer, he was consistent. He was not only fasting and mourning, but praying day and night. He was praying without ceasing, as we are commanded in 1 Thessalonians. He was in prayer mode, and his thoughts were consumed with it. To what extent his thoughts was consumed by prayer, we see it actually in the beginning of chapter 2. As he was bringing the wine before the king, he was asked by him why he is sad, though he was not sick. And Nehemiah, without hesitation, explains that is the sadness of the heart, and briefly explains to the king, even though I'm sure he was afraid. After all, here was the king with much power, ability, and control over his life. And when the king asked him, "What are you requesting?" we are told that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Nehemiah was in prayer mode. So when he was asked, he didn't have to say to the king, "Give me some time to think about it." Then he needed to kneel right there in prayer. But rather, he prayed in his thoughts and he immediately responded to the king. In his long times of prayer, day and night, he was also seeking God what he should do given the circumstances of his countrymen. He has made a plan and knew what he wanted to do in case given the opportunity. Prayer often makes us prepared, and in our times of prayer, the Holy Spirit leads us, guides us, and also directs our steps. The Old Testament saint had the privilege of prayer as well, like we do, even though the Spirit of the living God was not given to them freely as always. No doubt Nehemiah prayed that God would put his favor in the heart of the king and that he would send him to Judah to build and to lead the reconstruction work. In his prayer time, Nehemiah received his call. Then we come to the confession, the second part of his prayer. Nehemiah confesses the sins of the people, just as Ezra did in his prayers before, in the last two chapters of chapter 9 and 10. Only after he asked God in his goodness to listen to his prayer does he begin to confess the sins of the Israelites who have sinned against him, including the sin of himself and his household. He specifically mentions the word sin again when speaking about himself and his father's house. He certainly didn't see himself above the people. He was unlike the Pharisees in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who thanked God that they were not like that other sinner, but that they fasted and gave tenth of all their possession. Nehemiah was more like the tax collector in that same parable, who wouldn't even dare to look up in heaven, but he would beat on his chest, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." When our faith and belief in God becomes only external, then we become like the Pharisees. And that's something that all of us need to be careful about it. But Nehemiah didn't stop just with the general confession of Israel's sin and his sin and his family. But he was more specific. He continued by praying, and as he said, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." He knew that they have acted not just corruptly, but indeed very corruptly. And even that is an understatement. In the Hebrew, the two words who come together are chovel chavanu, which can even be rendered as utter destruction or very wickedly. He understood the depth of their sins. He knew the depravity of man. He was very familiar with what the law of Moses required of them, and he knew that they had not obeyed it, nor have they obeyed the decrees or the commands. They have utterly failed. But out of his despair and hopelessness, he appeals to the very promises of God, promises given to Moses. The promise that had two parts. The first, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And the second part, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah was aware that they were unfaithful to God, and they have tasted the very consequences as they have been scattered, as God has indeed promised. Nehemiah, as we said, was a cupbearer to a foreign and a pagan king hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He felt the consequences of their sin in every inch of his body in Babylon. But God's last word was not exile, but also Exodus. And we also know that God's last word is never destruction and death, but it's always life and salvation. God's last word was not exile. And therefore, Nehemiah prays that God will bring them back to the place that has his name, to Jerusalem. And that's what Nehemiah is asking God to do now in this time, to bring them back to their home. But there's another reason for which the cupbearer appeals to God for his people. He says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Those words in Hebrew kind of brings us back to the words of God when Israel was in Egypt and how he brought them out with a great power and a strong hand. So Nehemiah appeals to God's redemption for his people. They are his servants. He has redeemed them in the past and brought them out of slavery to the land. And now, after all that they had done for them in the past, and in light of God's promises for them, how can God, he tells him, to leave them scattered away from their homeland? And lastly, we come to the pleading. In the third part of Nehemiah's prayer comes the request and the pleading. We read these words: "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." As in the beginning of his prayer, he asked God to let his ear be attentive to his prayer. But also in the end of his prayer, he requests the same. He knew that God doesn't owe him anything and wouldn't want to take anything for granted. And the fact that he even would listen to him was actually act of God's mercy. And then comes the two requests, to give success to him and to grant him mercy before the king. All the times that Nehemiah spent in prayer since the report from Jerusalem, it has prepared him for the big moment. He knew what he ought to do. And most likely he had come to the point that he knew what God's will for him is in this moment of history. The last couple of evenings, like probably millions of others, I've been watching some of the Olympic Games. Men and women, whether they are runners or swimmers or gymnasts, who have been training all their life for that short moment of competition. They know exactly what they want and what needs to be done to achieve it, to stand on the podium. Nehemiah was like an Olympian who has trained for that moment, knew exactly what he needed to do, and that's exactly what he asked God to grant to him. As we saw, the king asked him, "What is it you're requesting?" And in that, he received far more than he even could imagine. The king not only allows him to go and build, but provided him with letters of recommendation and also allowed him to receive as much timber as he needed for his building project. Nehemiah learned that God is able to do more and far beyond what he can ask or even imagine. And he received far more in his prayer. And I do hope that we are also like Nehemiah, that we know that God is able to do far beyond, and that at times we ought to dare to ask him for big things as well. In conclusion, the name of Nehemiah in Hebrew means comfort of God. And he received indeed much comfort from God. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, a prayer warrior, but he was also a man of deed. He had that rare combination of the two together. He completed the building of the walls and the temple despite the many oppositions. And while people hold one sword in their hand and with the other, they built the wall and was finished. But Nehemiah, the builder and the prayer warrior, points us to a far greater builder and prayer warrior. The one who is sitting at the right hand of God is interceding for us, and he has prepared a mansion for us. His exodus, among other reasons, was also to go and to prepare a place for us, and an eternal place where no one can exile us from it. It is indeed our eternal home. And he intercedes for us that till we get there, that we would be safe and would come there safely. So people of God, be encouraged that while you may feel in exile in your own country and land, Christ has prepared a place for you. And if you belong to him, he would definitely return again, and he would personally bring you home. And for those who may feel too comfortable in this place, at home here, this world would not last forever. This city, all cities of man, one day soon would be destroyed, and the only city that would last forever is actually the city of God. The citizens of the cities of man will not have access to the tree of life, but only to the eternal death. But those of us who are in Christ, we have a great hope and looking to our Savior to come and to bring us home and to give us free access to the tree of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning as we look into your word, different parts, and yet we hear the same message, the message of, yes, destruction because of our sins, exile, and yet also the message of hope. We are thankful, Father, that you have not left us alone in this fallen world, and you have not left us alone in our sins and misery, but you have sent your Son to give us life and to bring us out of the exile and to bring us home. In these days particularly, Father, as we are, the whole countries in the world are in uproar and war, we plead with you that you would continue to help us to be a light to the nations and to our peoples, and to bring the light of Christ to the people who are so hopeless and in despair. May we be the bringer of the message of hope to them. Amen. Well, good evening again. I'm glad to be back, and I'm thankful that you have come back again. I think my really goal in this presentation is really to help us all see that despite of the destruction, the death, and the despair, there is a sovereign God that has a purpose, and he works all things for his glory. And to see that in the midst of everything that is going on, the gospel is going forth. And I think that that's really, if there is one thing that you would leave this evening with that message, I would feel that it was worth fly 16 hours to get here. I don't have controls, which I feel really bad. I usually like to have control over the PowerPoint, but great men are standing up there, and they would turn it, and then I need to look back once in a while to see where we are. So here we are. Let's go on and to the next one. For 330 days now, since October 7, Israel has been fighting seven fronts. I think most of people that hear the news and the news that comes out don't really understand the density and intensity of what has been going on in these last 10 months. I mean, we are fighting not just Hamas above and under the ground with all the tunnels. We are fighting in the most dense area in the whole world. And at the same time, we are also fighting Iran, which is a few hundreds of kilometers away from us, and also Yemen, which, ironically, certainly with Yemen, we have never had any conflict. And we didn't even take their land, as they tell us that we've done in other places. And so that has been really the story of these last 10 months. And yet, most of us, and I think even our government and leaders, they don't know when it's going to end and how it's going to end. But we do know for certainty who is in control and who is directing everything. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, we read about a great drama that kind of unfolds before our eyes in that very first chapters of the book of Genesis, certainly in Genesis chapter 3. And that drama kind of continues all the way, and it closes only in the book of Revelation. And I think that whenever we read from back to back our scripture, we realize there is that really one big story in all of the scripture. And everything, all of the 66 books, somehow they feed into that drama and into that story. And in that story, there are one director and only one director who leads and guides and directs and executes everything. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, there is one person and one nation that from that point on continue to be in the various acts of that drama. Of course, in that drama, it doesn't end in the pages of the Old Testament but it continues also in the pages of the New Testament as well, as God has a purpose not only for Israel in the past and present, but also in the future. And I think that everything that has been going on in these last 10 months is in many ways related to the future hope for the people of Israel. And I think that that's part of that act of God in history. One of the main topics, the main topic of that drama is a war. We don't always think of the scriptures as that it's a war. But in Genesis chapter 3, a war began. A war was declared that would continue on all the way until Revelation, where it ends there. And in that declaration of the war, everything that we read about in the scripture, somehow, again, it's related to that big story of the war. And we can see here that even in the worst catastrophic act in Genesis chapter 3, God's grace was so much on display even in that chapter. The first and the most important thing that was God in his goodness actually protected the tree of life from Adam and Eve. Because really the worst punishment that God could have given to us would have been that we would live an eternal life in our state of sinfulness. But as it was, ironically, death became escape from this fallen world. And then we ask ourselves, there is a war, and why there is also a Prince of Peace, that he is the one that brings that peace. And already about 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah prophesies about a son that is given to us, a son that is born, and a son that he would be the Prince of Peace. Of course, we are sitting here tonight because of the Prince of Peace who has come, as has completed, in one sense, the act of that war till the consummation would come again. Of course, Isaiah also talks about that. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And just a little bit before that wonderful promise in Isaiah 9:2, he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them had the light shined. And I think that's, again, something that we see and have seen in the world, because it's almost like a diamond that only when you put it under a background of a black velvet, that diamond shines even more. And I think that that's what we have seen in these last 10 months. Before October 7th, in the next screen, there was a huge, huge disunity that started in January of last year, in January of 2023. Our new government, they wanted to introduce a new legislation in which many of us believe that it would turn our democratic nation into a more dictatorship. Israel, just very similar to the United States, we have three branches. We have the government, which is the executive. We have the legislative, which is the parliament or the Knesset. And of course, we have the judicial system. And all of those three have always been, since the establishment of the State of Israel, separate branches. But what the new government, which is one of the most extremist, right-wing, and ultra-orthodox religious government that we have had, wanted to introduce is that the government, even with 64 majority out of 120, can overturn the decisions of the Supreme Court. Now, I think some of you may remember that when we fought for our right to build our church in Israel, we had to go all the way for that right to the Supreme Court. It was only at the Supreme Court that because of our democratic and the freedom of religion, we were granted the ability to build a church and even later on to receive tax exempt as a house of prayer. But the new government and with this new legislation, if it would have gone through, it would have meant that the government can say, well, the Supreme Court gave that right, but now we are taking it away. And I think that that certainly for us would have been one of the worst scenario. And yet, we always wonder about God's way of doing things. Came October 7, and a horrific war began. And everything and the whole nation was turned, all of our attention, to the war. And all of the legislative was forgotten. I think another thing that it is encouraging for us, even though in this kind of situation it's really hard to say encouragement, is the fact that if there wasn't a war, the government and certainly the very ultra-Orthodox right-wing religious parties would have fought us. But now, they have something else to fight. So again, we see how God is in his greatness, brings things into that. October 7, as I'm sure you have heard on that horrible day, 1,200 Israelis, including civilians, men, women, small children, pregnant women, were brutally killed. 250 hostages were taken. The youngest hostage was a 9-year-old baby that he had his first birthday under the tunnels in Hamas. Actually, he has been released in one of the first hostage deals that we had. But in the midst of everything beside the war, we had at the beginning, we had 130,000 Israelis who in their own country became refugees. They had to leave their homes, many from the south and many from the north, as the things started to escalate. We in our own church, we had five families that had to be evacuated from their homes. And also, we have two churches from the various churches in Israel, one in the south in the city of Sderot, which is very, very close to the border with Gaza, had to be evacuated, and another church from the north in the Kriyat Shmona, which is very close to the Lebanese border, and I will talk about that church in a few minutes. As soon as the war started, I think it took us about 2 or 4 days to realize that this is a whole new game. It's not like what we have had before. I think one of our poets, at some point he said that in every country, you either have 2 seasons or 4 seasons. You either had, like San Diego, you have a bit of winter and most of the time it's summer. Other places you have 4 seasons. He said in Israel, we have 3 seasons. We have winter, we have summer, and we have war. And since 1948, we've been in at least 10 different wars, but this has been the very longest war that we had ever fought in such a density, both in the north and the south, and as I said, in other 5 other fronts as well. And so that's when we realized that this is what's going on, we decided that we need to set up an emergency fund. We really felt, even though the Lord, as time was going by, went by, we realized how important that decision was, that we wanted to be, in as much as possible, part of our nation and in supporting the various efforts of the war. And as you can see, as of now, we have given out more than $1.5 million U.S. dollars, which is about almost 3 times more than our yearly budget. And interestingly enough, at the very beginning, we felt that we want to use those funds that were given for the emergency to reach out as an outreach of the gospel to our people. So of that funds, 90% has been given to non-Christian people, organizations, and hospitals that I will talk about. And only about 10% has been given to various churches, and about 2% of that 10% was given to the various families and soldiers from our own congregation, Grace and Truth. Already at the beginning of the war, as you can see in the next slide, we had 36 men and women that were called to be in the reserve service or into active duty. As you may know, our military, it's mainly based on reserve. We don't have a full-time career officers. Most of the army is based on the reserve. And so within a church of about 170, we had 36 men and women that within the first week was called to various fronts, both from all the way from the south of Israel to the north, and including also in the West Bank. And very soon I found out that my job description as a pastor has added a new job title as well and a new responsibility, and that was, of course, to visit and to take care of these soldiers that often for weeks they would not be able to not only to come home, but they would not be able to speak to their families. Their families were in utter despair, not hearing what's happening with them. And of course, whenever they go down into the Gaza, they leave all their mobile and other communication devices inside. One of the horrible things in this war has been every morning at 8 o'clock in the morning, there is a news. And there are two Hebrew words that always the message comes from the IDF spokesman that basically says that it's been approved to publicize it. And after that, you realize that there have been soldiers that have been killed, and that's when they give their names. Of course, when something like that happens, the families of those soldiers are the first one to hear about, and only then, after the families have heard the news, it's also publicized in the various media in the country. So here, maybe we can go back for a second to the previous, to this one. The picture in the middle with the guy that his name is Maxim, and that's their family. Maxim and his family, about a year and a half ago, they left Ukraine because of the war that happened between Russia and Ukraine. They felt that they want to come to a place that it's a bit safer than all the war that was going on in Russia and between Russia and Ukraine. And they came, of course, he was 17 years old. He became part of our congregation at some point. And then after 6 months, when he became 18, he had to join the military. And so he was recruited to a tank unit. While he was in that unit, after a few months, he was converted. And in August of 2023, he and two other deaf people from our church were baptized. In September, he didn't come home. And came October 7, he was called to the front in Gaza. The first time that he came home was after he was a little bit injured, not severely or nothing serious, but he was home for about a couple of days. One of the first things that he did once he arrived home, he called me and said, David, as you know, I was baptized, but I never received the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be home for 3 days, and if it's possible, I would love to receive the Lord's Supper. And of course, I went and brought him the Lord's Supper with his family. But after about almost 6 months that he was in the front, he called one time his parents, and he said that he has about 5 hours that they have come out of Gaza, and they he has time, free time, and he needed some stuff. Of course, their parents had no idea how to get there. He was very close to the border and the fighting in Gaza. So he called me, and I took their family, and I went there. And while I was there, we saw Matan. Matan, that he's a captain in one of the artillery units. He's not from our congregation. He's from another congregation. And later on, he told to his congregation that I had no idea how close I was, and we were, to the Gaza Strip. But we were literally about 300 meters from where the various Hamas terrorists have come in. The other gentleman that you see in the picture, and behind him is the Ethiopian man, him and his family, they lived in Sderot. Nathan was and his wife, some years ago, they were converted in our church. Both of them were baptized. I had the privilege of marrying them. On October 7, for 16 hours, they were in their bomb shelter with two small children, and Limor, his wife, she was pregnant. Only 6:30 in the evening of that Saturday, October 7, the military allowed them to come out of the bomb shelter. The very next day, they moved to Nathan's brother family. They live near the Dead Sea. And on Monday, he already was drafted into the military. Nathan has served for 6 months. He was released for a month. And now, beginning of September, he would be going back again to the war. Now we can go into the other one. I mentioned something about one of the churches that was evacuated from Sderot. They were evacuated also on Sunday morning. They had to leave very quickly their home. Most of them didn't brought much with them. When they left, it was still not very cold, but they had to move to near the Judean hills, which after 2-3 days, it became very cold. And so the pastor, which together we are part of the board of the National Pastors and Elders, he called me and he asked if we can provide some warm clothing and also some drinking water for them. So Etty and I went and got some various equipment and various clothing and things that they needed. And since then, we've seen them and we've been them at least 5 or 6 times. Only about a month ago, the whole congregation was able to go back. For almost 6 months, the whole congregation, everybody in the family, have been evacuated and have been living away. I mentioned another church that was also evacuated. This is a church that is called the Light of Galilee. Her pastor, Israel Iluz, is part of the Fellowship of the Reformed Churches. Today, there are 9 Reformed churches in Israel, and we have the fellowship together. Among other things, we have just drafted a constitution for all of our Reformed churches, and I have the privilege of chairing that fellowship, and we hope that very soon, once we approve the constitution, we will translate it into Hebrew and to make it available to other congregations and churches in Israel as well. The Son of Israel, in August, he began a restaurant in the city of Kiryat Shmona. Kiryat Shmona is literally a few kilometers from the Hezbollah and the Lebanon border. So he opened his restaurant, and for 2 months he started working. There were some clients. Came October 7, within 3 days, the whole city had to be evacuated. And it took him about a week or two to realize that, well, God has provided a great opportunity for them. So they turned their church into a kitchen, and they're starting to cook about 200 meals a day for the various reservist soldiers. What happened within the first couple of weeks, Israel had to recruit close to about 200,000 reservists. Now, many of these reservists, they couldn't be in bases. So many of them who were in both in the south and in the north, they were put in various schools and other places that have been evacuated. So those who are in the regular and normal base, in the base there is a mess hall, as they call it. There is a food, there is a kitchen, they prepare food and they can eat. But those who are not in the regular bases, whether they're in a school or in a home or somewhere, then usually the military brings them certain kind of like rations that they eat, but they also have a little bit of things that they can, you know, make eggs and boil things like that, but they can't cook. And so Israel and his congregation started to bring food, and as they were getting phone calls from the soldiers, they were bringing that food. As of now, they have been preparing 1,000 meals a day. In fact, it was such a big issue that one of our mainstream media news, they did a report on their work. And the word got that they are a Christian church, and the rabbis were not so happy, but the soldiers were very, very happy. So here you can see some of the soldiers walking into the church and receiving some of those food. In the next one, when I was there, we went with our staff, we helped them. And here on your left, you can see where some of those soldiers are with the armors that we brought them the food and provided them. But anyway, the main thing that the main, I don't know if dish is the right word, but the main thing that he prepares is meat. So he cooks, I don't know how many, tens of kilos every day, and that gives a lot of strength and energy and, of course, encouragement to the soldiers. That very same church we can see in the next picture, there are two movies that about a month and a half ago in May, one of the missiles from Hezbollah hit the church. It didn't hit it directly. It landed on the paveway of the street. I don't know if we can, they're going to put it up. Okay, so this is the first one. This is the street where the church is. The church is in a what we call an industrial area. I don't know if you saw the impact of the missile that was hit. And then here in the second video, you can see the impact of it in the area. And you can see the big hole right behind the church. Yeah, the church is right across from that. I mentioned about two churches that evacuated. There have been 250 Christian soldiers who've been serving in the military. As of today, 4 Jewish Christian soldiers have been killed. And 3 others have been severely injured. One of them had been amputated with both feet from knee and above. So if we can go into the next one, and the next one. So part of the thing that we saw very quickly was the first couple of days after all of the disunity and the criticism that happened because of the law, the legislative that government wanted to introduce, all of a sudden the whole country was united. I mean, you would be driving on the streets and you would see people standing by, and as soldiers were coming on their buses, on their armors, and they would just kind of throw water and sandwiches and food to them. Many of the restaurants, they closed down and they started to cook only for the soldiers, and people would go pick them up and bring them to the various bases that have received the name. And here you can see also our own children, both Hadas and Meidan were involved at the beginning. Our daughter Mayan, that she's studies in Beersheba University, The first 3 weeks, every night she would volunteer at the hospital as they were helping with all the injured people because they didn't have enough staff. So at night she would be there in the hospital, and then of course during the day she would help with other areas of work. As of now, also our church, we've probably given more than 4,000 grocery packs. And we come to the point where the two deputy mayors, both from the city of Ashkelon and also from the city of Ashdod, these are two cities that a few of the congregants come from there, once a month they call our evangelist and they give him the names, addresses, and the phone number of people who have needs, and for us to prepare the grocery and also and to bring it and to deliver it for them. And in the next slide, you can see some of the delivery that big bulks of food comes in, dry food. We prepare them and we hand them out to the people. Here in the below, you can see our evangelist with the list and the names. And here you can see a religious man that has just picked up one of those packages. In the next slide, at the beginning, there were some 50,000 children in the south that had to be in the bomb shelter for 2-3 weeks. And so what we decided to do in our publishing is to print literally tens of thousands of coloring pages and to buy, you know, coloring pen and other things, and to bring them to these various bomb shelters that were there. We were getting the names of the places and we were delivering it to them. There you can see there in the picture also some toys from Toys R Us. We have Toys R Us in Israel. That we bought and brought them. And back there in that picture, this was a unit, one of the many units that we helped them with purchasing for them, life-saving equipment. I don't have time to talk about how we got into contact with them, but after about 5 months of intense fighting, they were released for about a month. And we decided that we're going to take them to a very nice restaurant in Beersheba, and to just to say thank you to them. And we had a great opportunity to share why we are doing what we do. And that was really an amazing evening, as we've done with many others. Next slide. These are some of the soldiers that we also provided in Hagefen, books and children book and other books for them. You can see two of the wives of the reservists that received the packages, and they have a big big smiles on their face. Next slide. Yeah, that's the same picture. Next one. In Israel, we have two main kind of foreign workers. We have many Filipinians that they help with the elderly people. They take care of them, they live with them, and they take care of them. And we have many Thai people that they work in the agriculture. As you might have heard at the beginning, some of those 250 hostages, few of them were actually Thai workers. But after the war, many of those Thai people, they ended up returning back to their land. And there were many farms and many trees and food that there was nobody to pick them up. So many would volunteer and go and spend weeks there. As of now, we have two volunteers from Holland that are staying with us in our home, and they go to the south, and each day they pick up food. And here, at the end of December, I took this, our staff, both the church and Hagefen staff, and we did some food picking in the south. One of the challenges in Israel is that we live in a tough neighborhood. We have about 22% of our populations are actually Arabs. As some of you may know, I served for almost 19 years as a major in the Israeli army. And came October 7, and within the first few days, I was receiving all kind of videos and also news that was coming in about some of the horrible things that the Hamas terrorists have done. And deep down in my heart, I felt that we need to literally flatten Gaza. I think that we probably could do that within no more than 48 hours. It doesn't take much time in that kind of situation. It was a struggle because for weeks I had the struggle that, well, yeah, that's what I feel like we should do, I maybe want to do, but I'm a Christian, and Christ has commanded us to love our enemies. Now, I think for most of us, when we think of that verse and that command to love our enemies, often we think of our enemies, somebody that, you know, is in the work and he irritates us, you know, somebody, our boss or somebody in the church, God forbid that is, you know, we can't get along very well with him. And we have to love them. But when your enemy is someone or some people that the whole goal and the whole purpose is in as much as possible to utterly destroy and annihilate you in the most inhumane way, then to love them is totally different story. And I think what God did in my own personal life was showing me that that's what exactly God has done for me. Because I was God's enemy. And yet in his great love, he sent his son to die for me. And that's when a kind of a transformation happened in my life and hopefully in the life of some other people. And that's when we started to support many of the, not just the Palestinians, but also some of the Christians in Gaza. I had some good relationship with the Palestinian director of the Bible Society director of the Palestinians. And to him, even though as a church we couldn't send any money directly or indirectly, but we were able from our own finances and other friends to provide them with cash so that they can receive some blankets and milk and meals and things like that. And later on, we also supported various churches in Bethlehem. During the Christmas, we bought them some gifts. These are the children in Emmanuel Church in Bethlehem. Next one. And these are also that same congregation in Bethlehem that we also provided them some meals. Next one. I mentioned about four soldiers who were killed and three that were injured. This is one of them who was injured. Again, I don't have time to tell you the story of just the miracles that happened in the way that his life was spared. But Etty and I went to visit him, and we provided for him and his family some support. He's doing well. Ironically, a few months before he was injured, he started to study physical therapy. And one of the big injuries that he has was not only his eyes, but also his right leg, if I remember. And he told me that after what they did for him in the hospital, he has now determined even more so to complete his studies and to become a physical therapy. In the other picture, you can see the family of one of the soldiers who was killed. His name was Abraham. He's an Ethiopian soldier. His mother that you can see there in the picture, a couple of months in June, the doctors told her that if she doesn't get a kidney and a liver transplant, she probably would die within 3 or 4 days. About 48 hours before, there was a match, both for a kidney and liver transplant. They were rushed to the hospital. The transplant, both of went well. After a few months, she came home. And in November 8, their son, Abraham, their oldest son, was killed. And you can imagine the devastation that the family has gone through. They are part of the church in Haifa, in the north. We went with Eti, and we brought some support for him, for the family. And there in the picture with the glasses is Benjamin. He's the pastor of the congregation. Next one. Yeah, the other major part of our support, beside everything else that I've said so far, has been really for hospitals. Much of the support that we have received from Holland particularly has been for various hospitals, particularly in the south and the north, to provide them with life-saving equipment. Here I'm sitting with the head of the ICU unit in the Soroka Hospital in Beersheba. In the next picture, there is the deputy director of the Barzilai Hospital in Ashkelon. Actually, in November, one of the missiles hit one of the boards in the hospital. They were able to recover from that. And then the third one is here we are signing a contract both with the director of the Israel Trauma Center. We are providing, we have purchased for them a mobile caravan that helps with small animals to help children that are traumatized to help them with that. And then back here, this is the director of the Rambam Hospital in Haifa that for our support they have set, put a plaque with the, in the Hebrew for Grace and Truth Congregation, which is again something that is important for us, for the people to see and to know that we are part of that. Now, all of these things could not have happened without the Tzadok family and their support. So here you can see some pictures. You can see Maidan. He's just about to, at the picture, just finishing his boot camp. So he's under the stretcher. They had a 25-kilometer walk and run. And then later on that day, they finished the boot camp, and he received his beret. And back there, that's the picture. He finished his pre-military course as well. So that's, you can see the whole picture, including Bnaya, our son-in-law, and Hadas. And then in the next picture is, you can see Hadas. She's due in end of this month. And then you can see all of us when Maidan finished his boot camp. You can pray for him. This morning, he went back again to the northern border in Lebanon. He's going to be there for at least another 21 days. So he comes home every 21 days. And the last one, there was another picture that you can't see that, unfortunately, but in the picture it says that there was a dark cloud and light comes in, that in the darkness there is light. This picture was taken about 3 months after the war. I took the family out to the very south. And as we could hear the various bombing and artillery being shot, we saw also the flowers. New life continues. And that's the cycle of life. And God continues in his goodness to bring in life and newness as well. I probably talked more than I should have, but I think there is a little bit of time for question and answers, if there are any.
There is. Connor and I both have microphones, so if you have a question, raise your hand, we'll come to you. If you ask a question without a microphone, we will ignore you. I'm grabbing this side, Connor's grabbing that side, so he'll get to Rebecca next.
What is your perspective in Israel about the incredible anti-Semitism that has been shown up in this country, and it seems like most of the rest of the world?
Mm-hmm.
It's just incredible that. Why? What?
Yeah.
What is behind that?
Yeah, I think probably the reason behind it is really that the whole thing, this is a spiritual war. I mean, it's not really about the land. It is a spiritual war, and I think that the war, this war particularly, has in a sense, in a very clear way, demarcated the good and the evil in an even much easier way, in a sense. And I think that, as I mentioned earlier in the sermon, I think we have a new generation that they don't know history, they don't read history, and much of their knowledge they get from 2-3 minutes watching some kind of a TikTok or a video. And as a result, it's very easy to manipulate their thoughts, their process. And I think the sad thing for me is that we have a generation that are not, that don't have critical thinking, and they just follow the masses, and that's a problem.
How close are you, in terms of your home and your church, physically, to the missiles? I don't have any sense, I know that the country is not huge, but where are you physically, and how close are you to what's...
We are roughly about, I would say, 30 miles from the Gaza Strip. So some years ago, one of the missiles landed in our street. The first couple of days, there were literally hundreds of sirens and missiles in our town. And actually, for the first 3.5 months, to enter our city, you had to go through a roadblock. But since then, everything has been quiet, at least in our area.
David.
Mike.
I understand there's wide public support for the offensive against Hamas and defensive things going on to the north. Like you said, there are 7 fronts. Is there much public discussion in Israel of going your own way when our current administration in America wants to sort of control your military because of American support, money, armament sales, and so forth that may be withheld, or American measures trying to control what you do for your own defense? Is there public discussion about disregarding that and going your way and finding other ways to get armaments and so forth?
Yeah. Well, there is definitely a lot of public discussion about that. I think that in some ways maybe it's unfortunate that the war is happening now just before the election. Earlier the question, with a lot of the anti-Semitism that is rising up, and at the end of the day, politicians, they have a job, and their job is to make sure that they continue to sit in their seats. By the way, in Israel, we do have an expression that says that the politicians, they have a very clear conscience. And the reason they have a clear conscience is because they never use it. I think that the situation is that we do need the support of the U.S. How much and how bad, we can talk about that, but we definitely need that. And I think one of the things that the U.S. and the free world, including particularly Europe, needs to realize is that actually we are fighting the battle for them. I mean, we are fighting the war for them. If you go to the website of Hamas, their official website, Israel is just the one station on the way. The next is the Christians and America. And so the fact that we are fighting, and we are paying a big price for it, we need to make sure that that people, certainly in our neighborhood, realize that they cannot do what they've done and get away with it. And for that, we definitely need the support of many nations. I think U.S. is now also trying to bring about a peace, which, I mean, we all want peace, but the question is at what price? And one of the main concerns, as you probably know, is now we are all waiting for the retaliation. Tomorrow evening, I'm supposed to fly back from Los Angeles directly home, so I'm hoping that by then nothing would happen and the airport would not be closed so I can get back.
David, I had a question.
Yeah.
So Arab Christians, you have Arab Christians in your congregation, is that right?
We have.
Arab Christians in your congregation. Is there tension there? What is it over this? Is there awkwardness or?
No, you know, one thing that's really interesting is that in February, we had five people who were converted, and I started teaching them the baptismal class. One of them was a 23-year-old guy that he was for almost 5 months in a tank unit fighting in Gaza. The other was an Arab man. So here we are sitting in a small room studying with the Israeli soldier and an Arab man. And I think that really shows really the power of the gospel, because the gospel is far beyond our ethnicity, our culture, our language, and everything else. And it's in that kind of situation that it's a great testimony for the power of the gospel, where people, both in our congregation, another congregation, and in our country, and now that you hear about it, to see that, you know, despite of the war, there are people coming to faith, both Jews and Arabs and Palestinians. And I think that that's a great thing about the gospel.
You had just said about that five people converted earlier. With this situation, are people more open to hearing that Jesus is the Messiah?
I think in general, there is a lot more openness spiritually. There are many who have kind of become more religiously Jewish in that sense. But it's definitely, there has been an openness. You know, the fact that all of the support that we have given whenever I come and meet people that I've never met, which, by the way, before the war, I never even dreamed that I would be able to meet with this kind of people. You know, I have the list of 50 lieutenant colonels that have been fighting in the war, both their phone number, addresses. We brought each one of them a gift to their home. And to every one of them, I just tell them that, you know, my name is David Sadok. I'm the pastor of Grace and Truth. We are Jewish Christians. We believe in the Old and the New Testament. And we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of our prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others. And as of now, not one of them has said, well, we don't need your help or we don't want your help. So there has been an openness. But I think more than that, one of the things that for us is important is that one day, hopefully soon, this war would end. We want to continue this relationship with these people that we have developed and in continuing to sharing the gospel with them. And I think the war has really helped us as the body of Christ to become much more part of our nation. And it's not just our church, by the way. Most of the churches in Israel have been helping and have becoming very much supportive of the efforts. Christopher.
You had mentioned about some of the Palestinian congregations you had been able to support and minister to. I'm wondering, are those congregations inside of Israel? Are they in the West Bank? Are they in Gaza? Are there Christians in Gaza? Are these people meeting in secret? I don't know. Just any details you could give us about the situation of the Palestinian Christians.
Yeah, I think in Gaza, as you know, there are roughly 2 million. There are 5,000 nominal Christians, and of those, 800 are born again. Most of them, they live in the northern part of Gaza. mainly in Jabalia, particularly in Gaza itself. Within the few weeks, all of those 800 were gathered into one of the churches. It's a Baptist church and a hospital nearby. I mentioned earlier the Palestinian director of the Bible Society, Nashat Fiman. I'm in touch with him. He was in touch with the commanding officer there in Gaza that was taking care of them, and they wanted to make sure that they are protected. One good thing about distinguishing them is that the Christians in Gaza, the men, they don't grow beard, so they can be easily distinguished from the Muslim and Gazan, and of course also the women, they don't wear the hijab. Some of the churches that we help are actually in the West Bank, mainly in Bethlehem. There was another lady I didn't mention that she had to do a kidney transplant in Ramallah. That's kind of the capital city of the Palestinian Authority. And again, to some support from friends, we were able to provide much of the financial need that she had.
The situation about the Israelis and the Palestinians, of course, both claiming the same land, is there, in your opinion, any practical solution to that? And we hear about the two-state solution, but it just seems like it's a never-ending battle. It's my land, no, it's your land, and it's the same land.
I always say that we all talk about peace, and everybody wants a piece of the land. I think the issue is really not land. I mean, you know, we live in a very small piece of land. Years ago we gave up the Sinai Peninsula. In 2005, Israel evacuated all of the Gaza, both from civilian and military. So I think the issue is not really land, but the issue, I think, is the enmity that while we can say that it's certainly a spiritual war and everything, but beyond that, there is really no explanation. I mean, I mentioned the Houthi. I mean, they are literally about 1,700 kilometers away from us. We've never taken any piece of land from them. We've never attacked them. And yet they've been shooting missiles from there to us. The same thing with Iran. We don't have a common border. And I think the more that time goes by, we see that the enmity in the Middle East is getting worse. I don't know what the, humanly speaking, the solution is. I do know what the solution is, and the solution is for our people to come to faith and to repent. I think then there would be peace. I personally, even though I'm probably a minority, I do believe that we probably, the best solution is the two-state solution. We cannot control 2 million Gazan people. We can't control, the West Bank, and we really don't have any business there. But again, the challenge is that we left Gaza, and what we've got since 2005, I don't know, 30,000-40,000 missiles that has been shot on Israel. So we have to wait for the return of Christ.
Yeah, I wanted to know if the Jewish believers there are eager to grow in Christ.
Well, I certainly hope so. I think that we are seeing, it's really encouraging because I think we are seeing a new generation of Israeli Jewish people. These are people in their early 20s that they are very eager to study, at the ICB, Israel College of the Bible, which I'm on the board of the ICB. We're seeing a lot of them that are very talented and very active in evangelism and other things, which gives us a great hope. You know, I mentioned about five people that were baptized in our church. I think probably the last, I would say, 3 or 4 years, the average of people that have been baptized, both in our congregation and in other congregations, are probably below 26 or 25. And as I said, many of these young men and women are very talented. And that gives us a great hope that the church in Israel, there is a great hope for it. And that's why we are doing what we can to pass on the baton to them so that they can run with them in so many ways, whether it's in a church or whether it's through our publishing. But the church is definitely growing. No revival yet.
Any last questions? Oh, Trish, I think I'm closer. I'll get her.
You wear very many hats, many hats. You're a senior pastor at Grace and Truth. You're at CMI. You're the boss at Hageffen. You're very busy. To support you, could you maybe explain what the goal of Grace and Truth is, or the goal of CMI, or the goal of Hageffen, which might appeal to us to support?
Well, I think the goal of the church, hopefully like all churches, is to evangelize and to make disciples. And I think that this war has really brought, has sharpened that vision. Because, you know, in a normal life, you know, people live to be 70, 80, 90 and die. But came the war, and all of a sudden, you know, we have 600 young men and women who've been killed. We have 3,000 soldiers who've been severely injured. And all of a sudden, that sort of event makes the evangelism and discipleship a very, very urgent situation. I think the same is with our publishing. I think probably in the last year or so, certainly in the last couple of months, on average, each month, close to about 450 to 500 books has left our storage. And Israel is a very, very small country, and definitely the number of Jewish believers is even smaller. And I think that the support that we have been receiving, whether it's through CMI or other support, has enabled us to reach out to the people in a far more greater way, because the opportunity opened up that we didn't have before the war. You know, the fact that you're meeting to these people, that many of them are going to be the future leaders, people who are in the high positions in hospitals, and they hear about the gospel, they hear about that, you know, it's not just evangelicals outside of Israel that support Israel, but there are actual Jewish believers in Israel that they are very much part of the country. And I think those are the sort of things that helped. And if I may take another 30 seconds just to say another thing about statistics, I think some of you that might be statisticians, you know that sometimes with statistics you can play around. But the interesting statistic is that in 1948, the Jewish population of Israel was about 800,000. Last year, our population was roughly about 10 million. Of those, roughly about 2 million are Arab Israelis. So the population, roughly since 1948, has grown about 15 times. We exaggerate a little bit. But in 1948, there were 24, roughly about 24 Jewish Christians. According to some statistics today, there are maybe 30,000. Now, even if we take only 24,000 Jewish believers, while the population of Israel grew 15 times, the number of Jewish Christians has grown 1,000-fold. Now, albeit we are still 0.03% of the population, but nevertheless, I think it's amazing to see how the church numerically, in that sense, is growing more than the growth, the physical growth of the population. And as the population grows, of course, there is more need for gospel work.